Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your blessing. We thank you for the gift of your word, of your wisdom, of your guidance, that you have given us in this book a map, a path, a guide that points us to the way that you would have us live, to the truth that saves our souls, and to the wisdom that shapes eternities. Be with us today, Father, as we walk through it, that we might see what you would have us see, that we would hear as you would have us hear, that we would know as you would have us know. We ask all this in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. So our passage today is Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And it reads, "Now it happened that when Jesus finished these words, the crowd were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." The Word of God. We have reached, what I have to say personally, sadly, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And we did it in a short 38 messages. I'm heartbroken. I love this sermon. And maybe it's just the pastoral heart within me. I have been so edified, so uplifted, so encouraged. The greatest preacher that ever lived preached the greatest sermon that was ever preached. And God, in His endless mercy, grace, and love, lets us hear it. Oh, what a blessing. It is without doubt or argument one of the greatest guides to a godly and holy life ever given. Think about all we have heard. Christ, at the very beginning, wow, my southern came out there for a minute. At the very beginning, he starts with the Beatitudes, a path to a happy life. All he has to teach, and he shows the concern for his people. Not only a life that alleviates suffering, but one that promotes joy and peace. Given those instructions, he calls us to purpose. He says, "Now that I have shown you the way, you have a reason for this way, to be the salt and light of the world." We are to call on those who are suffering in sin and death to preserve this world and show it the error of its ways and to point people to Him. The Lord tells us that He is the completion of the law of God, but not just shallow, superficial rule following of scribes and Pharisees. This is the law of godly depth, of heart, of soul, of mind, not just hands and actions. There is more to the Ten Commandments than man had ever begun to dream up. Man read, "Thou shalt not murder," and then developed a whole bunch of rules and when murder might be acceptable. And Christ Jesus shows up and says, murder is not ever acceptable. And in fact, when it is done within the heart, it is murder. We are given promises that a sacrifice of these sins is no sacrifice at all, but a freeing of our lives from that which will destroy us. Our Redeemer tells us of our need to trust Him during persecution and to love those who might seek to do us harm. And in doing so, we are able to demonstrate to others His love for us. Christ reminds us that superficial actions with wrong motives are of no good and serve no purpose other than the applause of man, be that in giving or praying or fasting. God in human flesh takes the time to teach us how to pray and focuses not on our needs, but on Him above. And then after doing so, promises us that if we will seek first the kingdom, He'll provide for us anyways. The Word guides His children away from trusting in wealth and back towards God in His righteousness, and reminds us that worry is foolish, pointless, because we serve the One who knows all and made all. Emmanuel teaches us that we might correct our brother, but before we do, we should deal with our own sin. That speck we wish to ignore is a splinter in our own eye. And while the beams of the world need to be dealt with, they can only be dealt with when we deal with the splinters first. The judge of the end of the age warns us of the easy and attractive way to hell and the narrow but wonderful way into an eternity in your master's rest. He tells us to be mindful of false teachers who will lead us astray, and the truth that we are called to choose to build our lives upon. There are no adjectives that I possess to describe the depth and truth found in these last three chapters of Matthew. I ran through every thesaurus I could find, and every word I could touch seemed shallow and empty. The Redeemer, the bread of life, the Creator, the begotten and beloved Son of the living God came down from heaven to redeem His own people and then proceeds to teach them from His own mouth. It is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that we find in Matthew. None of this is required. God doesn't owe a debt that He must save His people. He chose to, out of His love. He came to save us from our own sin. Not His sin, not His debt, our sin, our debt. And then, having been born on earth to save us from our sin, before He does so, He takes the time to lead His children as to how they might live. Is it any wonder that we read in verse 28, "Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at His teaching." Now, it's easy to pass over those first three words, "Now it happened." Or in the King James, "It came to pass." Most modern translations just ignore it. But that is not the way that a first century Greek writer would normally explain things. This is a weird clause that you don't find in Greek writing. And we've said over and over again that when you find something repeated over and over again, you should pay attention. That's why the Beatitudes caught our attention. Blessed, 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 blessed. Over and over and over again, verse after verse. And you go, wait, why, what? But it's also important when you find uniqueness to pay special attention. Here it introduces a formula that Matthew uses at the end of each of Jesus' major discourses as a way of transition into the next section. Matthew wants us to notice the significance. Now it happened. The greatest preacher that ever preached the greatest sermon that was ever heard. Now it happened. And at the end, it says Jesus finished these words. Now, that word for finished is not just, I'm done. You know, I got other things I could talk about, but, you know, we'll get on with it later. No, the word here in the Greek means purpose accomplished. Jesus sat down to teach his disciples something specific and important, and his purpose was accomplished. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I sincerely hope you all have been reading through it over the last year as we have gone through, his purpose was accomplished. His words were complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. And it is no wonder, then, that a large majority of the crowd was astonished. Now, we know that this sermon was primarily preached to his disciples. But there were a whole bunch of people sitting around him, listening, wondering, who is this weird, itinerant Jewish preacher? Isn't that Joseph's kid? A carpenter? What does he have to say? And we see this throughout Scripture. People will look at Jesus and his common roots and his common birth, and they'll go, what is of value here? In fact, one of his own disciples will say, can anything good come? Oops. Jesus did not teach in the same way as other Jewish teachers. And he did not teach the same thing. To be amazed, this word literally means to be struck out of oneself. That as you hear Jesus' words, you are astounded, beside oneself, flabbergasted. These people had never heard such words of wisdom, depth, and insight. No one had ever talked about the scribes and the Pharisees as he did, or had given such a black and white presentation of salvation and damnation as he had just done. They had never heard of the fearful warnings of what happens to those who turn from the living God. And they had never heard such a powerful demand for holiness and righteousness following after him. They had never heard such a relentless description and condemnation of self-righteousness. Now, let me ask you something. When was the last time you were truly astonished by the teaching of Jesus? When was the last time you opened this book, read it, and walked away gobsmacked, life changed, heart broken, soul mended, spirit rended, brain changed forever? Or how many times do you just clock about up? I've got to get through two chapters today. The very reasons that the people were astonished by the teaching of Jesus is the very reason when we open God's word, we should be astonished as well. Because think about it. They got one sermon. We got a whole Bible. They got one warning. We get endless. They got one piece of the story of redemption. We see fall. We see birth. We see death. We see resurrection. We see the promise of return. They saw one frame of reference in time. See, hundreds of years. They saw one subject, preaching. We see multitudes. As Jesus over and over teaches in new things, in new ways, for new lives that will give new hearts and new spirits. And we look at this book as a burden. It's heartrending. We see our world today and we go, oh, I cannot figure out what is so wrong with the hearts of men. This week coming up may be an especially chaotic and angry one. We have former presidents calling people out into the streets to protest while others try and score political points by having him arrested, while we have others trying to make money and profit and power off the whole affair. And if you think I'm talking about your guy, I probably am. What chaos will come next? What violence? What brokenness? What loss and hurt and pain? And we look around and say, what is going on with our world? And then we look at our Bible and say, oh, do I have to read it today? There ain't no Republican to save us. We need revival. There's no Democrat who can make us whole. We need Christ. Our country is broken because its people are broken. Our world is shattered because our people have lost the way. They have wandered on to the wide and easy path of damnation, convinced of the goodness by its ease. Well, I never suffer. I never expected anything. I can do as I please, be as I please, see as I please. All my life is my own. Surely that is not the highest good, is it? What is wrong with the world? The irony is enough to make you choke. So how? Next time you open this book, know he is talking directly and personally to you. Now, for some of you who know the Bible, you're like, you know, that's pretty great. And I don't like that so much, too. I like all the blessings. Those make me happy. What do you mean I'm a murderer and an adulterer in my heart, and my righteousness is filthy rags, and all my life apart from God is dung, and everything I've worked so hard for is loss on account of him, and I am a corpse in my sin, saved only by him into a life of servitude to him. But there is no hope. There is no peace. There is no salvation aside from this great name. Do we approach Scripture with a sense of awe and reverence, excitement and anticipation, desire and longing? Or is it a burden, a chore, and a routine? If it is the latter, fall down on your knees and beg forgiveness for God above, from God above. and ask Him to open your eyes and your heart, because in here are the words of life. Where else shall we go? Where else shall we go? But why? Why are we so astonished? Why should we be so astonished? Well, once again, for the very same reason, the people were astonished. In verse 29, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The most remarkable thing that struck the audience that day was that Jesus was teaching with authority. That word, exousia, in the Greek, is one with power and privilege. Matthew uses it often because Matthew is talking about the King Jesus. And if there is any definition of a king, it is a one of power and authority. Now, how much more so the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The question is, why should this authority, though, be so amazing to the people sitting around this nondescript hill? You see, they had grown up in a system to where their teachers would gain their relevance and their importance based on who they knew. You see, Paul do this when he describes himself. I was taught by Gamaliel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew. They built authority not based on their own words, but on who they had listened to. And anyone with a better teacher was expected to be listened to above all others. If you have a dispute, you go to the guy with the best teacher. We do that today, don't we? When we look for experts in any field, Joe the mechanic is really good at getting my car working, but I don't want him designing my airplanes. I want the expert in airplanes. But I certainly don't want an aerospace engineer trying to work on my car. The scribes got in the habit, before they taught, of announcing who they had been taught by, of who they obtained their authority from. And thus, the renown became as important as the message. But where they would say, I say unto you, because someone said unto me, Jesus simply says, I say unto you. He does not need to cite authority, for He is the authority above all others. He is the one to be looked at and followed, for His words are the very definition and embodiment of truth. Jesus does not say true things. Things are true because Jesus says them. This is the prerogative of God. Because if Jesus only said true things, that means there is a higher order above Him. There is true and false, and He must obey them. No, our God is so great and so powerful that His words speak truth into existence. There is a reason why God spoke the universe into existence. Have you ever thought about why use words? Why not wave hands? I mean, he surely has the power. I mean, Jesus healed a blind guy by spitting in the mud and on his face. I mean, why use truth in words? Because words convey truth. Words convey power and authority. Say, well, how do you know this Jesus possesses this authority? Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. 1 Timothy 6:15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a pity our government doesn't follow these words. It is a pity how many of us look to the one who the government is upon his shoulders, the Prince of Peace, and ignore his words on how to lead, on how to guide, on how to live. For in our profession, we claim to be Christ followers, and in our performance, we are functional atheists. How often do we ignore his authority because it costs too much, demand too much, lead us into uncomfortable and scary places where people might call us funny names and laugh at us for being those kind of Christians? Be those kind of Christians. Because there's a whole bunch of people on that wide way saying, Lord, Lord. And he will look upon them as he warned us and say, away from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness, you who revel in your own authority. Jesus spoke the universe into existence. And never doubt, he has the power to do the exact opposite. Have you ever thought to consider every moment of your existence is the grace and mercy of the authority of God? Colossians tells us he holds it all together by his will. It is an active effort to hold the universe together. He doesn't have to do anything to unmake all that is, but simply has to stop willing it to be so. Let it go, and everything will just cease. In the New Testament, this power and authority shows us the sovereignty of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Notice who Christ quotes. He does not quote teachers. He does not quote his mother, to the disappointment of many Catholics. He does not quote the angel Moroni. He does not quote Mohammed. He quotes the word of God alone. And then says, and I say unto you, and quotes himself. Anybody who tries to add to this book is looking at God Almighty and saying, my authority is greater than yours. Wait, I believe there was someone in the Bible who tried that already. The father of lies, the devil, who looked to God and said, not you are, the devil did not tell God, you are not great. The devil looked to God and said, I will be greater. I will add unto you and make myself more. How foolish. How reminiscent of our own thoughts and behavior. Say, I would never do that, Jay. When was the last time you looked at Scripture and said, this is what the Bible means to me? What does the Bible mean? What does God call us to know? What is the truth? For we live in a relative age, but we do not serve a relative God. We serve a God of absolutes. one who says, so saith the Lord, who is and was and will be forever unchanging, all-powerful, absolute authority. He spoke eternal truth simply, directly, and with love. He did not wrap it up in $10 words or college degrees. He did not expect anyone to believe him for any reason except he is God Almighty in human flesh. Now, having heard that, is it any wonder they were astonished? Is it any wonder that when they heard him speak, they heard one who spoke as with authority? But the thing about authority is it's meant to be followed. You see, somewhere along the way, we got authority and entertainment confused. Jesus did not speak this for my amusement. He did not speak it for my entertainment. These are not the words designed to be put into a fancy TV show or a movie that I might sit in front of my TV and guffaw and laugh and be amused by it. He gave us these words for our obedience. Now, kids, are you paying attention? You want to know a secret? Did you know the devil believes in God? He does, doesn't he? He stood right in front of him. I mean, he doesn't have to believe in him. He saw him. Is the devil going to heaven? No. So what's the difference between the devil and a believer? Well, we both believe in God. We both heard God's voice. We've both been instructed and guided by God. But the very difference of it is the obedience. The authority calls us to obey. And we are not to obey as those who do so on a whim and a comfort. Turn with me to Romans 6. I need a tabbed Bible. And starting in verse 15, I also need better eyes. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves from righteousness. You became slaves of righteousness. We call him our Redeemer, do we not? The Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be redeemed is to be a bought one. To be purchased from the slavery of sin into his service. But there are no free men. We will serve one master or the other. We cannot escape this fact. When we see Christians who walk around saying, well, yes, I'm a servant of Jesus, then you're no follower of Jesus. For servants are hired and paid and can quit when they please. Those who will find the narrow way are the ones who are wholly, totally, and completely devoted to Him because they belong wholly, totally, and completely to Him, for Him, and through Him. And we don't like this. Because I want to do my own thing. But if there's anything we see in the Sermon on the Mount is there is no our own thing. There are those who follow Satan and those who follow Christ. The question is not, does Jesus have authority? That's a ridiculous question to ask. It's like asking, is fire hot? By its very nature, it's hot. I don't care if you like it. You stick your hand in the fire, you're going to get burned. Jesus has authority because He is God. And there is no changing that. Our question is not, does Jesus have authority? Our question is, will we submit to it? No, that's a stupid question too. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I said a couple weeks ago, I heard a guy named Joel Webbin who said everybody will bow the knee to Jesus and some will do it with broken legs. When the Bible says He rules with a rod of iron, they're not kidding. This is a God who in His wrath is so scary, men cry out for the mountains to bury them alive, that they might be hidden. Our question is not, does Jesus have authority, or will we submit to that authority, but are we willing to do so now before the time is too late? For Pharaoh submitted to God's authority. But oh, he paid such a heavy price for it. For God said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, no. And God said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, no. And God said, let my people go, and God said, no for Pharaoh. My brothers and sisters, beloved ones, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, repent and believe before He says no for you. For today is the day of salvation, and there is no promise of tomorrow. How many times do we turn on the news and see someone who just dies suddenly? Someone caught up in a tragic crime, a family trapped in a fire. Life happens to us all. And no one except the raptured are getting out of this alive. Will you submit? Will you turn to a life that is not only one of obedience and trust, but one that is infinitely better? Look at the world out there and tell me they wouldn't be better if they didn't follow this. Congratulations, you're part of the world out there. Your people too. All fall under His authority. All benefit from obedience to Him and trust in Him and life through Him. As we close out the Sermon on the Mount, it has been a gift beyond description, that God Himself would speak to us and that we might be given the opportunity to hear His voice and be shown His way. Amen? Let us treat this word as such. Let us remember the great cost that makes it all possible. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your authority. For we have been slaves of sin, masters of our own life, we thought. as we were tugged to and fro by the whims and the lust of the flesh and found nothing but suffering and pain. And you retrieved us, dead in our trespasses, and breathed new life into us, gave us a new heart and a new spirit, saved us in spite of ourselves, removed us from a pit of our own creation, led us to a new and better way. You held our hands and guided us to that narrow path. Father, help me stay that path. For my flesh is weak and my heart is fickle and I drift day by day. Lead me. Help me repent and confess my sin. Beholden to you all the days of my life. Obsessed and in love with you and your word. Guided by your spirit. And led by your Son. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Have our men come up for communion. Here I was worried I wouldn't have enough to cover in two verses. For those of you who are visiting, they've seen me go on for an hour on two words. And I'm really not kidding. We got stuck on Our Father for an entire sermon. This is a sacred time for baptized believers. If you are a baptized believer, please join us at the supper table of the Lamb. If you are not, let the elements go by, but know we're praying for you that you would join us. For we wish to see all come to a saving knowledge of the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, I marvel that you should become incarnate, be crucified, dead, and buried. The tomb calls for my adoring wonder, for it is empty and you have risen. The fourfold gospel attest it, the living witnesses prove it, my heart experience knows it. Give me to die with you that I may rise to new life. For I wish to be dead and buried to sin, to selfishness, to the world, that I might not hear the voice of the enemy and might be delivered from his lust. O Lord, there is much ill about me. Crucify it. Much flesh within me, mortify it. Purge me from selfishness, the fear of man, the love of praise, the shame of being thought old-fashioned, the desire to be cultivated or modern. Let me reckon my old life dead because of crucifixion and never feed it as a living thing. Grant me to stand with my dying Savior, to be content, to be rejected, to be willing to take up unpopular truths, and to hold fast to despised teachings until death. Help me be resolute and Christ-contained. Never let me wander from the path of obedience to your will. Strengthen me, Lord, for the battles ahead. Give me courage for all the trials and grace for all the joys. Help me be a wholly content person, free from every wrong desire, from everything contrary to your mind. Grant me more and more of the resurrection life. May it rule me. May I walk in its power, strength through its influence, as I follow Jesus from the cross to the tomb, from resurrection to glory. Amen.